If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John 8. John 8. We plan to finish up John 8 this morning. We'll be looking at verse 48 and onward. John chapter 8. God's word says this. Again, beginning with verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Lord, your word says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Lord, would you give us this morning a heart like vigilance for your word? Help us to hear and take heed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During his lifetime, Vincent van Gogh went almost completely unrecognized. Van Gogh painted more than 900 works, yet he sold in his lifetime only one. Critics dismissed his art as crude, perhaps even a bit crazy. Van Gogh died poor and heartbroken. He never knew that his paintings would one day be treasured as masterpieces worth millions. Today, crowds line up for hours to stand before his canvases, awed by their beauty. The same brushstrokes, once ignored, are now adored. Van Gogh's story reminds us how easily people can overlook greatness standing right in front of them. Now, you already know where I'm headed with this, don't you? In John 8, the religious leaders of Jesus' day failed to recognize our Savior's true greatness. And my prayer this morning is that you and I wouldn't miss Christ's true greatness. In this world, our hearts are so easily lulled and distracted. Let's not miss Christ's greatness. In John 8, verse 48, take a look. God's word says, "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Notice right here, the religious leaders, they smack Jesus with a pair of insults, right? That first phrase, they say, "Aren't you a Samaritan?" Of course, it's a derision term. It's a term of contempt. Think back. You remember the story of the woman at the well in John 4 when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman and she says to him in verse 9 of John 4, "How is it that you," she's talking to Jesus, "how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then in parentheses, it says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." You see, they didn't get along. This was an insult in John 8 when the Jews say, "Aren't you a Samaritan?" It's a derogatory comment. And of course, the Jews go on. They say, "You have a demon." They mean, "Jesus, you're deranged." Earlier in John 7, the crowd in John 7:20 says, "You have a demon." And then later in John 10:20, many of them say, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" You see this narrative that's being presented? They say, "Jesus, you're insane. You're crazy." That's what the Jews are saying in chapter 8. "You're a madman. You're out of your mind. You're unworthy of trust." It's interesting, later in the book of Acts, in Acts 26, one of the leaders, Festus, as Paul is preaching, Festus basically cries out, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your teaching is driving you mad." And Jesus would remind us in Matthew 10, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, the prince of demons, how much more will they malign those in his household?" But you see, the Jews are doing something more than simply name call, right? Two teenagers going back and forth, calling each other names. This is more than mere name calling. The Jews are basically calling Jesus a heretic. They want to discredit him, you see. They're basically saying, "See, he's a Samaritan." You know those Samaritans who've kind of gone after their own version of God and that sort of thing? This man, Jesus, has strayed. He's strayed from the one true God. And so they accuse Jesus basically of apostasy. And we shouldn't be surprised by this accusation, by the way. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. Now think about this for just a moment. Pause. As Jesus is talking to the Jews, notice how they don't respond to Jesus. They don't respond with repentance or humility. In fact, instead of repentance, they respond with resistance. Instead of humility, they respond with a hardening of hearts, which should remind us, don't be discouraged when others antagonize you. Remember Jesus' words, "A disciple is not above his teacher." Now it's interesting. The Jews are basically insulting Jesus. They call him a heretic. But notice Jesus' response in verse 49 of John 8. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. You see here Christ's meekness, his mercy. He basically ignores that first insult. He ignores that Samaritan comment. Now, Augustine of Hippo actually says, well, actually, the reason Jesus ignores the insult is because Jesus himself is, in fact, the Good Samaritan. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10? I like Augustine, and I think that's cute and clever. I don't think that's why Jesus ignores. I actually think Jesus ignores the insult in line with Proverbs 26:4, when God's word says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Think about Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. I love what A.W. Pink says as he describes Jesus. He says, Jesus had an unruffled spirit. An unruffled spirit. Think about yourself when someone insults you. Do you get your feathers easily ruffled? You realize you don't have to get all ruffled every time someone offers you a negative comment. You don't even have to answer every awful insult. Take Jesus as our example. 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Notice instead how Jesus answers. He says, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. You see, Jesus had his mind wrapped up in the Father. You see, Jesus lived for the glory of God. Jesus lived to please his heavenly Father. You see, Jesus elsewhere in John's gospel, in fact, earlier in this chapter, verse 29, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, namely his heavenly Father. Later in John 12:28, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. In John 13:31, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. You see, both the Son and the Father receive glory one in the other. It's why, by the way, Jesus in John 14 says, whatever you ask in my name, telling his disciples, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see, Jesus is most of all concerned for the glory of the Father. It's why even a few chapters later in John 17:4, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You see, Jesus always lived for the glory of God. He always lived to please the heavenly Father, which, by the way, that's a good word for us. When people do say negative things about you, to you even, or even behind your back, you just remember, my mind is set on things above, not on earthly things. I love what we see in verse 50 of John 8. Jesus says, yet I do not seek my own glory. See, he's not seeking his own glory apart from the Father. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Basically, Jesus is saying he doesn't need to go after his own glory. He doesn't need to defend his own name. God will take care of his name. The Father will guard the Son's reputation. And we've seen this over and over again in John's gospel and elsewhere, the other gospels, that God the Father is going to bear witness. He's going to testify to the Son Think with me to some familiar passages. For example, Matthew 3. You know the story of Jesus when he's baptized and the clouds break open and a voice from heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then you fast forward a little bit in Matthew's gospel to about the halfway point or so, Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, the voice, God's voice, the Father's voice from heaven declares again, "This is my beloved Son." You see, both times there's this declaration, Father vindicates the Son, and of course there would be more vindication to come, most notably, and you know when this happens, when the Father vindicates the Son, when God raises Jesus from the dead. He crowns Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seats him at the right hand of God on high. Why? 1 Samuel 2:30, "Those who honor me, I will honor." You see, God is the righteous judge. He will uphold the reputation of his beloved Son. Jesus continues. Notice verse 51. We're just walking through this expository, just exposing verse by verse of God's word. Verse 51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly," in the Greek that's amen and amen. And King James Version says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That phrase, amen and amen, or truly, truly, or verily, verily, if you've ever been to the airport, they come on the loudspeakers, "May I have your attention, please," right? This is what Jesus is doing. "May I have your attention, please?" Listen to what Jesus says. "If you believe, if you embrace my word, you will have eternal life." And that's the message we see in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And this repeats itself again and again in John's gospel. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's why a few chapters ago in John 6, remember when Jesus multiplies the bread from those few loaves and fish, and he says in John 6:50, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." In other words, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "If you trust in me, you will not experience death." And of course, by this, he means the second death. It's why in John 11, when Jesus speaks to Martha, the brother of Lazarus, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus is speaking of eternity. He's speaking of eternal life. Jesus sees right through death. Think about this story. I believe it's in Matthew 8 when Jesus goes to the house of Jairus. You see, because the little girl is dying, the daughter is dying, in fact, is dead, and Jesus simply says, "It's okay, she's sleeping." Or think about, I mentioned it just a moment ago, when John 11, when Jesus says, "Oh, our friend Lazarus, he's just asleep," right? How is it that Jesus can substitute the word death with sleep? Like one taking a little nap, right? This short little span of sleep, right? Because death for the Christian is like a little nap. It only lasts a short duration. Why? Because the sting of death will soon lose its sting at the cross when Jesus rises from the dead. Which is why Jesus can say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." It's actually a really kind offer on the part of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, let's not forget that Jesus, in this passage, is talking to the religious leaders. The Jews speak critically of Jesus, yet even still, Jesus offers them a most fabulous invitation. We think of that very famous story in Luke 15. We often call it the story of the prodigal son. And that's a good name for the story in Luke 15. But think with me for just a moment. Who is the main audience in Luke 15 that Jesus is speaking to? In fact, if you go back to Luke 15, you discover the audience. Luke 15, 1 through 3 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." Okay, so you have the tax collectors and the sinners. They're coming to Jesus. But verse 2 of Luke 15, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Verse 3 of Luke 15, "So he," Jesus, "told them," the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, he told them this parable. Now think about that for a moment. You get to the end of the parable of the prodigal son. Remember the younger brother who squandered his father's wealth. And by the end of the story, it's the father who stands outside of the party, outside of the house, and implores the older brother to come into the feast. Think about what Jesus is saying here in John 8. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." You see, Jesus, even in the midst of fierce opposition, extends a warm welcome to his enemies. But of course, as you know, the religious elites, they refuse to come into the feast. Instead, they stand outside the party, ironically, inside the temple, and they attack Jesus with their words. Notice verse 52 of John 8. "The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.'" Basically, they're saying, "Jesus, you are off your rocker. You're out of your mind. Well, what do you mean your people, your followers won't die? Don't you know we have a loony bin for people like you? The Jerusalem psych ward is ready to receive you. We know what happens to people when they die. Everybody dies. Even Abraham died. I mean, you can go back and look at Genesis 25:6. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. We know Abraham died. The prophets, they all died. I mean, yeah, except for Elijah, that was an exception. All the rest, they died." You see, the religious leaders, their minds were already made up. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't have a hunger for the things of God. And Paul tells us this in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, it is interesting that the religious leaders, they say, oh yeah, what do you mean that your followers, they will never taste death? In Hebrews 2:9, I love this. They're going to talk about never tasting death. Jesus, is that what you mean? Hebrews 2:9 tells us something about not tasting death, or tasting death, rather. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That is the glory of the gospel, that Jesus tasted death for his people. And not just a nibble here or nibble there. Jesus didn't just take a little sampler, a little bite here. No, he tasted death. He swallowed up death completely. But the religious leaders completely miss it. They rage on. Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Do you think you're bigger and better than our father Abraham? I love what the KJV, the King James, says in this verse, that passage. Who do you make yourself out to be? The KJV says, whom makest thou thyself? And that's what a good one right there. John, it reminds us of John 4:12, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? And the answer is actually yes. Yes, yes, yes. Jesus himself said, something greater than the temple is here. Chapter Matthew 12, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah, the prophet, is here. Hebrews 3 tells us that something greater than Moses is here. But the religious leaders, though they're standing in the presence of greatness, they don't see this. What they see is a poor carpenter's son. What they see is a Galilean. What they see is a Nazarene. What they see, at least in their minds, is a Samaritan who is possessed by demons. They just don't get it. They miss the truth. And Jesus goes on in 54 of John 8. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. You see, Jesus is not caught up in himself. He's not simply speaking on his own. Recall a few chapters ago, that all of John's chapters are just so tightly tied together. In John 5:31, Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that his testimony that he bears about me is true. You see, he goes on in John 8. He says, it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Do you see the contrast here? You see the contrast? Jesus can call God my Father. They will call God their God. But as we saw last week, that idea of true paternity, who's your daddy? Jesus made it clear God is not your Father. And then he really says something very strong in verse 55. But you have not known him. It's not the first time in John's gospel. In fact, just a few verses earlier in verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. There are so many passages in John's gospel that make it clear the people in particular, the religious leaders, they don't actually know God. And isn't this the theme in the Old Testament? The theme on one hand in the Old Testament is God says, I want my people to know me, to know that I am the Lord. But then you see this refrain, for example, in Jeremiah 4:22, for my people are foolish, they know me not. That's the real story going on. The people that should have been called God's people, the people that would call themselves God's people, didn't really know God. It's what Matthew Henry, the great commentator of old, said, there are many who claim kindred, listen to this, there are many who claim kindred to God who yet have no acquaintance with him. People claim that God is their God, but in reality, they don't know the Father. Jesus goes on, he says, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Recall last week in verse 44 of John 8, Jesus called them the children of the devil. Now it's interesting, in verse 56 of John 8, Jesus says something interesting. He says, your father Abraham. Okay, he's going to say, your father Abraham. You know, you look to Abraham, you say you belong to Abraham. Here, let me give you someone to imitate. You say you like him, you're of him. Let me tell you what Abraham did. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Did you catch that? Abraham rejoiced. In other words, Abraham's soul leapt forward in hope. It's like one who desires to see a friend that he or she hasn't seen in many years. You know, you see them at the airport for the first time, for example, in years. You run and embrace them. Or you think about anticipation or expectation. Think about Zacchaeus in Luke 19 when the scripture says he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus. He was excited. He had anticipation, and Abraham also got excited. He anticipated something. He had anticipation. Now we might ask, what did Abraham see? What did he know? Those of you who were alive in the 70s will remember that famous Washington Watergate scandal quote when they said, what did, referring to Nixon, what did the president know and when did he know it? We might ask of Abraham, what did Abraham know and when did he know it? Right? The scripture says in verse 56 of John 8, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced and he saw my day and he was glad. So what did he know? Well, let's just be honest and say we don't exactly know what all Abraham knew. But make no mistake, Abraham, the scripture says, saw something. The scripture says he rejoiced and was glad. We just read earlier in our scripture reading, Hebrews 11, what we often call the hall of faith, the faith chapter. Abraham, what did he see? Well, he was looking forward to a city whose designer and builder was God. The scripture says he was looking for a better country. He was walking by faith. Maybe Abraham didn't have all the details of Calvary, but he certainly saw Christ and rejoiced from afar. He saw with the eye of faith, even if though through a glass dimly. John Calvin said, faith has its degrees of seeing Christ. And that was true of Abraham. He saw something of Christ. In fact, we talk about his faith. There's also something about fulfillment, right? Abraham understood that the purpose of God went far beyond Abraham. Remember, God made the promise to Abraham that I'm going to bless you and through your line, through your family. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth so that when you get to Genesis 22, when he offers up his son Isaac, Abraham already understands in some way that may be foreign to us. He understood God's doing something. God's going to keep his promise. God's going to surely fulfill his promise to bless all the families of the earth. Maybe he saw himself as a type. He knew, okay, God, you're doing something beyond me. And let's not forget, we talk about Abraham's faith. Let's also not forget that Abraham, James 2:23 says, was a friend of God. Okay, he was a friend of God. I take that to mean that Abraham walked and talked with God. Now, Psalm 25:14 says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. You know, Abraham may well have seen more than we think he saw. We just don't know everything he saw. The point is, Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and he was glad. Now I ask you, on this side of the cross, on this side of the cross, are you glad for Christ? Do you rejoice in the Lord? Do you get excited for Jesus? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. Always. Now, I can tell you, the Jews were not rejoicing. They were not glad. In fact, verse 57 of John 8 says, the Jews say, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now, the scripture makes it really clear how old Jesus was. Luke 3:23, we read that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. So he would have been in his early 30s by this time in John's gospel. And by the way, it's pretty remarkable things Jesus accomplished in such a short life as he walked this earth. That's not really the point of the text. What the point of the text is that the religious leaders looked at Jesus and said, listen, what you're speaking absurdities. You're speaking nonsense. Hello to Jesus, earth to Jesus. Abraham lived 2,000 years before the days that Christ walked the earth. And so they're saying, give us a break. There's no way you know what you're talking about. I mean, it'd be like if I stood up here and said, yeah, I was thinking about my really good friend Christopher Columbus. And you start doing the math, you're like, okay, I don't remember all my history lessons, but something about 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Okay, Pastor Matt was born in 1982. That's like 500 years. Pastor Matt, you're off your rocker. You need help, right? It's in the mind's eye of the religious leaders, Jesus was a lunatic. What they saw was a man, they said it was not yet 50 years old. What they failed to see is the ageless one, the Lord and God of all eternity. Why Jesus in verse 58 says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That amen twice. Verily, verily, I say, before Abraham was, I am. Think about this reference. This dates us all the way back to Exodus 3 when God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush. And Moses is told by God, okay, go and tell the people of God that God is going to rescue you. And Moses, not sure exactly what he's going to do with this, says, okay, I'm at least going to need some name cards. I'm going to need some business cards to take to the people so they know who you are. And God says, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. I am who I am. I am from all eternity. I have existed before all time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus says, before the days of Abraham, I am. He says, before the world existed, I am. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Alpha and the Omega. And by the way, we just talked to her a few weeks ago about slavery, being slaves to sin, and here Jesus is saying, I am the one who's going to deliver my people from true slavery. But the people, they miss it. They miss the greatness, but they don't miss what Jesus is saying, by the way. It always amazes me that people, Mormons, Muslims, they say Jesus never claimed deity, never claimed to be God. It's like, have you ever read John's gospel? And by the way, you don't even have to read beyond verse 58, hardly, verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. They knew what he meant. And so they found some stones. There were still maybe some renovations going on at the temple by that time. They picked up some stones. Why? Leviticus talks about blasphemy. What you do with a blasphemer, you stone them. And so the religious people said, okay, we're going to stone this blasphemer. In fact, if you go, we won't read it, but in John 10:30, Jesus, again, claims deity, and they pick up stones, and he says, okay, which one of my miracles are you stoning me for? They say, it's not because of your miracles. It's because you are claiming to be God. And then what happens, though? Okay, they're arching their arms back, going to throw. What happens? Verse 59, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That word hid there, it's the Greek word for crypto. Ever hear of cryptocurrency? Money that's decentralized from normal banking systems. We sometimes call cryptocurrency secret or hidden money. If someone says to you, oh, that had a cryptic meaning, it means it had a hidden meaning. Jesus here is suddenly hidden from the religious leaders. We don't know. Was it a miracle? Did he bring about a mist? Did he bring blindness to their eyes? Or did he just blend in? We don't know. Whatever the case is, the true light becomes invisible. The light gets lost. Hidden in the temple of all places is the true temple. Jesus passes out of their midst. And get this, they don't even realize it. They are left with only a hollow outward facade of a building. God is gone. And all they have is their empty religiosity. Now, how do we apply this text very quickly? If you're a believer this morning, thank the Lord. If God has revealed Christ to your heart, opened your eyes, the things that have once been hidden, okay, Greek crypto, things that were once hidden to you, God has revealed by opening your eyes to see the glory of God, rejoice, praise God. Do you treasure Christ? The Matthew 13:44 says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure crypto hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Do you see Christ as your infinite treasure? Don't let your minds and hearts get caught up in the things of this world. If you're a believer, don't keep your Christianity crypto. Don't keep your Christianity hidden. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be crypto, cannot be hidden. Christ cannot stay crypto. Christ cannot stay hidden. Let your light shine. And then finally, if you're an unbeliever this morning, you're here this morning and you say about yourself, and maybe you would say, I'm not even sure, believer or unbeliever, but you feel at times that your heart is not where it ought to be, and you say, I see Christ. Yes, I hear these things about Christ. I know that Christ must be great. I know he must be good. I know he must be the Savior, but my heart is just not there. I just don't want him. I just don't have that anticipation, that love, that desire. It reminds me of the diets in this church. Okay, we have a lot of different diets, and praise the Lord, we don't have a statement of faith that says you must have this certain food preference to be a part of our church. Praise the Lord for that, right? That's a good thing. Someone recently told me they were eating chicken feet, and I thought, on one hand, that is so smart, that is so healthy, that's so great. In my mind, that was good. But in my heart, I was like, I'll pass. It's like, in my mind, that's good. In my heart, Some of you, maybe you're here this morning, and in your mind, you know Christ must be great. But in my heart, I just don't want him like I ought to. And I would just say to you this morning some words of help and hope. Please, please, keep coming. Keep coming. Sit under the word in the weeks to come. John 9, next week, we're going to see a blind man. Jesus gives him his sight. In John 10, we read of the shepherd who lets his sheep hear his voice. In John 11, Jesus raises a dead man. You might be that blind man. You might be that sheep. You might be that dead man that God raises to life. Keep coming to sit under God's word. Keep coming. Keep hearing God's word. And oh, let's pray that God wouldn't keep Christ hidden from you for long. Let's pray.